So now we're getting back into Luke here, Luke 8. And so if you aren't there already, turn there with me. It's page 731 on our Bibles. And this little passage that we're looking at comes right after the parable of the soils, which I preached on last week. And if you remember, if you're here with us, this parable of the sower or the soils, it talked about four different heart types that are out there. And we looked at which heart type are we? How do we respond to God's word and let it change us or not change us? And so today our passage picks up that same theme. And before we get into it, let me just tell a quick joke. Three friends decided to go deer hunting together, a lawyer, a doctor, and a preacher. As they were walking along, there came a big buck, and the three of them all shot at the same time, and they couldn't tell who killed the buck. And so they were arguing about this, and it was getting heated, and a game officer walks past and said, "What's the problem here?" And so they told him, and he takes a look at the buck, and within a few seconds, he said with much confidence, "The preacher shot the buck." And they all wondered how he knew that so quickly, and the officer said, "Easy. The bullet went in one ear and out the other." Oh, yeah, sorry for the bad joke. But that's what we're talking about today, is that God, His Word, and how we listen to it, and how it affects us. And so we're going to see three characteristics of the Word of the Lord as we go through this passage together. And so I invite you to look with me at verse 16 in our passage, where we see the Word compared to a lamp. Here it says, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who can come in can see the light." In our house, I'm kind of like the light Nazi. I'm always turning off lights. You know, it reminds me of the comedian Tim Hawkins. He said, "I used to be cool until I became a parent, and now all I do is run around and shut off lights and say things like, 'Shut the door!'" You know, that's how I feel. maybe you guys have one of those in your house. But I hate the idea of having a light on for no reason. It's stupid, right? It's a waste. And that's what this passage is talking about. Jesus compares his word to a light, and he's saying, don't let it go to waste. You don't light a lamp. You don't pay to light this thing so that it will go to waste. No, you put it on a stand so that everybody can see it and benefit from the light. As we talked about last week, the word is a seed that is trying to be planted, right? And don't let it go to waste. Don't let it sit on the top of the ground and just get eaten by the birds or picked off and wasted. But let it penetrate and change you. You know, you don't turn on a light just so it can light an unused room all day. Unless you're my kids. This is what they like to do. But you light a light. You go to the Word so that you can be benefited from it. And that's our first characteristic of the Word today. It's that His Word dispels the darkness. God's book is a tool that takes away darkness. It takes away confusion. It takes away discouragement. It takes away sin. I continue to be amazed at how God's Word makes sense of this world. You know, if it was a lie, after studying it for all of these years, I surely would see that, right? But instead, it's the opposite. It's the more I study, the more I'm like, this really is true stuff. You know, we all recognize that this world can often feel like a dark and confusing place. If you're here and you're not sure if you can believe the book or not, let me just say, don't think of it like this arrogant book of absolutes that is exalting itself over others and trying to control others or manipulate others or force others. But think of it like Jesus said, it's like a light in a world of fog and smoke and mirrors. It's truth, but it's good truth. In 1996, four people climbing Mount Everest got lost in a blizzard while near the summit. They were exhausted and they were lost, and so they decided to lay down and go to sleep for the night in this blizzard. Perhaps you remember this news story. When they woke in the morning, they found that they had lain down and set up camp literally one step from a 4,000-foot precipice. They had camped on the edge of a cliff in the middle of a snowstorm. I've been reading Pilgrim's Progress with Henry, a chapter a week or so. And there's this really cool scene where the main character, Christian, on his journey to the celestial city, he has entered the valley of the shadow of death. And it's totally kicking his hinder. I mean, he's hanging on for dear life. He's struggling to live. But all this, and it's dark and it's horrible and there's all these enemies and problems. But then all of a sudden, the sun starts to rise. And it's this great scene where as the sun rises, he can finally see the layout of this territory that he's in. And he can see everything for what it is. And he can see the snares and the traps and the pitfalls and the holes, as well as all the dead bodies from the people who didn't make it because they tried to go about their life in the dark. See, the problem with traveling in the dark is you can walk right over a cliff. Many people in our culture are unaware. They sleep right on the edge of disaster. We desperately, desperately need God to show us how to travel home safely. We need Him to speak and give light. That's why we keep coming back to this book, right? Well, Jesus goes on to explain that light not only shines and guides, it exposes. Look with me at verse 17. He says, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." Now, what's he talking about? We're not sure, but there's a few things that I think he might be saying. First of all, his word exposes the motives of our hearts. Remember that famous verse from Hebrews 4 that says his word is like a sword that cuts through us and reveals our attitudes, our intentions. It lays us bare before him to whom we must give an account, it says there. And you know, that day is coming when we will stand before our Maker and have to answer for our lives. In fact, that's probably what he's talking about here, because later in the book of Luke, Jesus uses this very same phrase, nothing is hidden that will not be disclosed, that kind of thing, in Luke 12. And there he says this. He says, there is nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Jesus is saying, you might think you got all kinds of little sneaky hiding things away from God, but guess what? There's coming a day when all of that stuff will be made known. Not only to you, God will show you all the stuff that you've done, but he'll show it to everybody. This is the kind of person Casey Getz was. This is all the secret, hidden, hypocritical things he did. That day is coming for all of us. And that's why Jesus says in verse 18, look there with me, "Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him." In context, it seems like Jesus is saying, don't waste the light that you've been given, because you may not get another chance. If you receive God's word and you use it like it's meant to be used, you'll be given more and more and more. But if you repeatedly waste your chances to respond to the light of his word, even what you think you have will be taken from you. That is, someday his blazing light will completely expose you and then consume you. 4 years ago, the University of Sheffield announced that their research team had discovered the brightest star in the universe. Get this. The star is 10 million times brighter than our sun. Okay? I mean, just imagine waking up one morning and having the sun be three times as bright as normal. You know, it would like make the world crazy, right? Or imagine 10 times or 100 times. I mean, you can't even fathom 100 times greater brightness than our sun, right? But much less 10 million times greater. I mean, you couldn't even wear a welder's helmet and be protected from this kind of brightness. And this gives us a sense of what kind of glorious brightness that our God is. What the Bible says that he lives in unapproachable light. And so resisting a God like this is foolish. The consequences will be to be exposed before everyone and then destroyed by the blazing light. Much better plan, right, is to respond positively to the light that we're given. Each little bit to respond positively to it, and then more and more and more. And guess what? The scripture says that as we do that, we will be transformed into his brightness, into his glory. There's this great little passage Jeff and I were reading together last week from 2 Corinthians 3. It talks about how we get transformed in these radiant creatures, these bright, that it actually shows up on our face and our actions, and that the light changes us. That's why Jesus says in verse 18, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Make sure you consider it carefully. It has massive ramifications for you. And so let's look inside. Let's ask ourselves, as we read the word here, what are we doing with our opportunities for the word? What are we doing with those? You know, people all across the globe would kill for the kind of opportunities that we have. Not literally. But they can't believe the Bibles that we have and the small groups and the church services and the seminary trained pastors and all this kind of stuff. And they would say, why are you leaving the light under your bed? Pull it out. Use it. Make opportunity. Use of the opportunity. Well, let's keep going. Look with me at verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. And someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Okay, so Jesus is teaching this huge crowd. Apparently, they're inside, most of them or something, and his mother and brothers, they want to speak with him, meaning Mary and apparently his half-brothers, apparently his other siblings that Mary and Joseph had after they had him. And so they're standing outside waiting to see him, Have you ever been in that situation, by the way, where you're waiting on a family member? The comedian Tim Hawkins shares your pain. I have a quick video here of him talking about this. Singing about this, actually.
I think finally I would love to see, like, if Bono from U2 had kids. I would love that. I think it would go something like this. Car out in the drive, see us all waiting outside, and we wait for you. We are going to the store, we've waited long, we won't wait more, and we'll leave without you. Leaving without you. Leaving without you. Oh, we will leave. We'll go without you. Let's go. Go.
Just to keep you guys awake here. So Jesus, this is what the situation is, okay? His family's waiting on him, and they're frustrated with him probably, and they're trying to get to them. And yet he decides to use this situation as an opportunity to teach a very important lesson. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. They're saying, wait, here's your mom and brothers. But he said, no. My mother and brothers are those who put God's word into practice. In other words, that His truest family are those who live out his word. That's our second characteristic this morning. His word determines his family. Again, Jesus is saying exactly the same thing that he's been saying. We looked at this last week in the parable of the soils. Back in verse 12, Jesus made it clear that if the word doesn't penetrate your hard heart so that you believe and are changed to bear fruit, then you won't be saved. Okay? He's saying, in these last few verses, he's saying that the light of the word is either a blessing or a curse, right? You either receive it and are changed, or else you're going to be destroyed by it. Okay? So here he's saying it in a different way. He's saying, look, you want to be part of my family for eternity? Go to heaven? Here's how you do it. You have to receive my word. It has to change you. You have to practice it. The Greek word for practice is just do here. Okay? You have to do it. It reminds me of James 1:22. It says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, this is a tough thing to describe, and let me just get a crack at it here in 2 seconds. Becoming a Christian is as easy as receiving a gift, believing God's word that Jesus died and rose for you. But that seed has to take root and bear fruit in order to reveal that you're a true Christian. Okay, so let's look inside again and say, you know, Lord, how am I doing with this? Lord, would you look into my heart and would you say that I am one who hears God's word and puts it into practice? Of course, none of us do this perfectly. But now is a great time to search our hearts and you know, some of us wrestle with chains that we can't break. Next week we're going to talk about that a lot. But wherever we're at, we can cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be part of your true family. Would you help me to receive that? Would you forgive me for ways that I don't practice your word? Would you help me to do that better? Our salvation is based on what Jesus did, but it's proven by the way we're changed. It's pretty amazing, isn't it, that Jesus wants to include us in his family? You know, if I had a family like God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, you know, I wouldn't want shady characters coming and crashing the party, right? It'd be awesome, just us. But God includes us. He wants us. He invites us, shady characters, to him. It's hard to believe. But his family acts out his word in the crucible of life, which actually that's going to be our third characteristic here that we see, is that his word dissipates the storm. Let's take a look and see how this all relates. Verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake, which was probably about 10, 13 miles. And when Jesus said it, they obeyed. And so they got out into a boat, it says, and they set out. Probably a boat a lot like this one. We have the other picture, if we could. There was a boat that was found at the edge of the Sea of Galilee during a drought several years back when the waters receded, and it's been dated to the first century. Okay? This was that kind of boat that these guys got in, and the mud prevented it from decomposing. And so we have a boat. Notice there was four rowers on it, and there was a mast. And so verse 23 says that they sailed, which is the evidence that we have, is they have these small sailboats, which would make the trip quicker for them for this 10 or 12 miles-ish. And as they sailed, it says that Jesus fell asleep. Actually, Mark tells us that they set out at evening time after Jesus had had a long day of ministry. And so you can imagine, Jesus is exhausted. They get in the boat for these hours that they would be sailing, and he falls asleep in the boat. And then verse 23 says that a squall came down on the lake. The Sea of Galilee is nearly 700 feet below sea level, and it has mountains just a few miles to the northwest. You can get a little taste of that with that picture that we just saw, where there's this huge elevation drop in a relatively short amount of distance. And so what happens is, of course, you got this cold air that comes flooding down into the warm air. And guess what? Storms like crazy, violent ones will happen. In fact, 63-mile-per-hour winds have been documented, 20-feet-high waves on this tiny little thing about double the size of Green Lake. Can you imagine being on there in that little sailboat? Matthew describes this storm. He uses the word for quake, like an earthquake. It was crazy being on there. Luke uses the words a windstorm of wind. Literally, that's the Greek. This was nutty. And so this is at night, so they probably didn't see it coming, and it surprised them. They're freaking out. How could they handle a 27-foot boat on 20-feet waves? Well, verse 23 says the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. Yeah, they were. You know, we don't know how that boat that we saw earlier ended up at the bottom of the sea, but it very well could have ended up in something like this that sunk it. And so verse 24 says, the disciples went and they woke Jesus. I find this hilarious, okay? Jesus must have been really, really tired that he was sleeping through this thing. Which actually, I mean, it probably shows to how hard he worked on our behalf while he was on earth. He was just giving it for people. And verse 24 says, they said, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Okay? You can imagine this, can't you? These big, burly fishermen holding on for their dear life. And they knew hazard of their occupation, they may eventually drown. But now they think this is it. We're going to drown. And so they go to their beloved rabbi and they wake him up to say, this is it. This is the end. They've resigned themselves. We're not going to make it. They've given up hope. You know, the storms in our lives can also make us feel that way, can't they? You ever given up hope? Maybe you're struggling with hope today, what storm you're facing. And I've heard a lot of your stories. I know that lots of you guys have been there. Some of us have been suicidal. Some of us have thought, this is the end. And Mark's version of this story records that the disciples said, Teacher, don't you care that we're drowning? Don't you care? When we're being pummeled by the waves and the coughing and the sputtering and the battling to stay alive, and it's easy to feel like, God, do you care? Where are you? Because I could sure use your help right now. Notice the disciples did what we often do when someone has let us down. They attacked his character. Didn't make logical sense, but again, you know, feelings aren't logical usually. 1 minute they're following him anywhere, right? Yeah, let's go. Other side of the lake. We'll follow you anywhere, Jesus. Next minute, you don't care about us. In the heat and the pain of the moment, we too forget about all the ways we've seen God work and reveal himself and provide for us. I've seen this in my kids, where it's like they feel really loved by me, but then I won't give them ice cream for breakfast or whatever it is. It's like, you don't love us. Of course I love them. Of course God loves us in our storms, in our trials. Verse 24 says that after they woke Jesus up, he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. And the storm subsided, and all was calm. And then he said, where is your faith? He asked his disciples. You can imagine this as Jesus is waking up into the craziness here. He rebukes it. He says, be still. And everything becomes calm, instantly, apparently. Can you imagine? See, calm. And then Jesus says, where's your faith? Which also could be translated, where's your trust? Mark says, Jesus also said, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" In other words, was your faith only good as long as there was smooth sailing? Is that all your faith was good for? It reminds me of the shallow soil that we looked at last week. The heart that received God's word, remember, with joy, and it started to sprout and started to grow fast. But as soon as the sun came out, dead, withered up, because it didn't have deep roots into the word. Here, Jesus is gently rebuking them and saying, by now, guys, your faith roots should have been deep enough to survive this. You shouldn't be doubting my character. It's so important that we get rooted, that we're ready for these storms with our faith deeply into the Lord and into His Word, and so that we don't just lose faith and give up. Well, I tried, God. I got baptized or whatever. And now look what you did. No, in one sense, Warren Wiersbe writes, the storm wasn't the worst of the disciples' problems. Unbelief was far more dangerous than the storm. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says this. It says, you have been grieved by all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine. He's saying that tests in our life, they test us to see if our faith in Christ is real. And it's that faith in Christ, we got to hold on to it because it's worth more than gold. It's the most important thing. We got to hold on to it no matter what storms we face, no matter what, because it's majorly, majorly worth it. As we just sang, we got to bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Our hope and confidence, let nothing shake, because when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. Our faith in Jesus and His Word is what will bring us safely to the harbor. That's really what a passage like this is meant to teach, part of it. Look with me at the last verse, verse 25. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him. That's what this story really is meant to teach us in a nutshell. It's not saying, you know, God is helping us have a smooth sailing life. It's not saying Jesus will calm every storm. This passage is teaching that Jesus is the one in charge of every wind, every wave, every single thing in the entire universe. It's this crazy, audacious, bold claim that Jesus is not just this some guy in a robe and a Sunday school thing that's a nice story, but that He actually is the one who controls everything. J. Vernon McGee commented on this passage. He said, how often Jesus puts us in the storms of life in order that we might learn what manner of man He really is. Who He was. That He was the Lord. You know, sometimes it takes major storms, doesn't it? Things beyond our control for us to recognize and bow our knee to Him and say, God, You're the one in charge, not me. Sometimes it takes that. And so let me ask, have you done that? Have you done that? The Bible says that that's one way to talk about what it means to become a Christian, is bowing and saying, Jesus, You're the Lord. I'm not. You're the one in charge. He's the one who not only is in charge, but He's died for us, loves us. And not only have you done that, but are you doing that? Is Jesus in your life one that you think of as someone that you bow to? Or is He just sort of a buddy? That, oh yeah, you know. Those storms are terribly traumatic. In the end, they make us holier. They make us stronger, more patient, more mature, more joyful, more worshipful. God knows what He's doing in allowing them. It was, after all, remember, Jesus' idea to cross the lake? I love the fact that in the heat of the moment, they went to Jesus. Even though they're mad and they're frustrated and they've got emotional stuff pouring out, They at least went to him, right? And that's a great thing for us too. When this stuff, this junk, we go to him. We go to him, the ruler of every wave. We have the privilege. He may not calm every storm, but we certainly won't know unless we ask, right? And if you're not in a storm now, you will be. Worrying about them isn't the answer. Preparing for them is. Two things to prepare. One is those deeper roots that we talked about. Making the most of our opportunities to take in the Word. Small groups, Bible studies. Trinity classes are in the bulletin as one option for you. All kinds of cool stuff. Secondly, we need to deepen our trust in Him so that when we go through stuff, we don't immediately go for the jugular. You don't care. But that we so trust His heart and His love for us that we just cuddle in close, as it were, in the storm. I've been so excited to see Corey Vars doing so much better. You know, in the storm that the Vars family has been going through, even unbelievers have commented about how can they be so calm in all of this? How can they have so much trust? I love what Heidi wrote in a recent blog post. She said, God is good, not because He gives us what we desire, but because He can't be anything else. He is the essence of all that is good. That's why we trust Him. He's goodness itself. But it feels like He's asleep. It feels like He doesn't care. You know what? He never sleeps. But how could He allow this? The Bible says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. I love Psalm 56:3. It says, when I am afraid, I will trust in You. I will choose in my fear. I will choose to trust, to emotionally realign myself with the truth of who You are, God. It's the opposite of freaking out or choosing to stay in this freak out, but to rest in Him. Bill Hybels often talks about his love for sailing. And he writes that when I was first learning how to sail my dad's sailboat out of Lake Michigan, he would often say to me, go ahead and take the boat out, but take a friend with you. A 42-foot sailboat on a body of water the size of Lake Michigan is a big responsibility, but I'd find a fellow junior hire to accompany me, and we'd sail it out, hoist the sails, and head out to open water. But he says, as soon as I'd see any cloud formation at all coming our way, or the wind seemed to pick up a little bit, I'd head right back to the harbor. Now, he said, when I was sailing with my dad, I'd actually look for cloud formations and hope for heavy air. I loved the feel of the strong winds and huge waves. My dad had sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. He'd endured 5 days of sailing through a hurricane. I was sure that he was able to handle anything Lake Michigan could throw at us. Everything changed when my dad was on board, he wrote. Friends, if Jesus is in your boat, you can handle anything. If you've given your life to Him, if you're a member of His family, He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. No matter what storm you're in, He will help you weather it and get through it. You don't have to freak out. The chorus of the song that we'll sing here in a moment says, I will call upon Your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in Your embrace. For I am Yours, and You are mine. That's trust. It's rest in who He is, in our relationship with Him. And He's with us in every storm. Got one more story here for you guys. In 1886, Captain James Lord was sailing a ship from Maine to Boston when it was caught in a terrible blizzard. And in the whiteout, he hollered, we've got to see that Boston Harbor light or else we're going to run into it. And other crew members were on deck, and they're all squinting into the snow-filled darkness and the icy sea spray. Every scarf was caked with ice. They're desperately trying to see if they can make out the lighthouse before they smash into it. And finally, the captain had his 12-year-old son, Ralph, with him. True story. And Ralph knew his dad was praying. He too was praying like anything, he writes. And on inspiration, Ralph's dad said, "Could you climb up the rigging, Ralph, and see if you spot any light?" His father believed that he could do it, and that was enough for Ralph. And so painfully, with iced mittens, he climbed step by step, fighting the hard-blowing wind. Afraid of slipping at every step, he crawled higher and higher through the ice-laden ropes. And then he saw it, and their ship was about to crash right into the lifehouse. "Light!" he screamed. But the howling gale swallowed his very word, and so he grabbed the icy line, and he slid down it with his icy mittens holding on for dear life until he thumped into the deck. And he threw his mitten at his dad, and still on his knees, he poured it straight ahead and mouth, "Light!" His father and the wheelman together, they put the wheel over as far as it would go, and the ship heeled over, and Ralph thought it would capsize as he slid across the deck. But it didn't. And instead, he saw just how close they were to the dark rocks that so nearly caused their doom. He saw his father beckon to him, arms open wide, and just before he got a great manly hug, he saw what he knew were tears of relief on his dad's cheeks. "Go get yourself warm. You've done a good night's work. You're a son to be proud of." And they both thanked God for the answer to their prayers. You know, I don't know where you're at, but if as life goes on and we face these overwhelming storms that feel like blizzards in the dark, we desperately need the light of God's word to guide us safely home, don't we? We need to believe it. We need to live it, thereby showing which family we really belong to. And if we do, we'll make it to the harbor, where the Lord will give us a big manly hug and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And perhaps also, "You're a son to be proud of." Let's pray. And you guys can come, the Winnebago land, you guys can come up while we pray. Lord, we just bow ourselves before you today, and we recognize that you are our Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you are more blazing than the brightest star, more awesome and fearful than anything we can imagine. And yet you've come for us, and you've died for us, O Lord, to bring us into your family, to change us. We thank you. We pray for that. Lord, if there's somebody here today who has never become part of your family, I pray that right now they'd bow their knee and say, "Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Would you come into my life? Would you take over?" And for each of us, Lord, as we face the storms, would you help us to trust you, not attack you, not freak out, but truly trust. Oh Lord, we love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.